I want to start with asking some questions that I've asked of myself in the past, and from what I understand, a lot of people ask these questions of themselves. So the title of my message today is going to be Near to My God. The first question is, I don't understand why I'm not closer to God. Or, why does it seem God isn't close to me? What can I do differently? Or, most people, what am I doing wrong? The best thing you can do when something is amiss is start by asking questions, because ignoring a problem doesn't make it go away. So you always start with the questions and be honest with yourself. Be honest with God. If you don't feel close, ask God, why are we not closer? You'd be surprised what he might tell you. There's been a lot of teaching about faith over the years that faith is outright denying the problem and pretending it doesn't exist. That's not the case. Because I've seen people coughing up a lung with a cold or a flu and claiming, I'm not actually sick. This is a lie. Well, you're healed is the truth. But right now your body's sick. Any different than walking outside in a rainstorm without an umbrella? You're going to get wet. So the best thing you can do is ask questions, but don't stop at asking the questions. Search for wisdom. In Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 10, it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. The fear of the Lord. The word fear here is not meant to denote terror or not meant to denote dread. The word fear here means sheer awe and respect. And reverence, I believe, is one of the things that we are truly lacking, not just in our church, but in our society as a whole. The North American culture does not revere much. The secular world does revere things like money and power and personal gain, but when it comes to the church, I'm not just talking about Manning Family Worship Center here, don't get me wrong. Where is the respect? Where is the reverence? Where is the awe? I mean, I just opened my Bible and placed it right on here because this is my word, but how many of you ever attended a Catholic Mass? What's the first thing they do when they go to read their Bible? First of all, it's not this big. The priest usually pulls up the big one, and then he holds it in the air, and he shows, and it's almost as if it's meant to pull your attention into the fact that now we're going to read from the Word of God. It's like, this is the Word. What I read from here should be treated with respect, should be treated with attention, and should just be a sense of, wow, we're about to hear from the Word. But there's another word in this verse that really sticks out. And it really makes this verse much more immense. And that is the word Lord. The fear, reverential respect of the Lord. A Lord, what is a Lord? A Lord in and of itself, that is a person with authority, a person with power, and or control over the lives of others. And you can think of, your brain goes to, well, what about a king? Well, the difference between a king and a tyrant, a king is essentially a landowner. They own a lot of land. Back in the, and there's still some kingdoms on earth. One of the greatest is the Saudi kingdom. They've ruled for like 300 years, and they own trillions of dollars of land in the United Arab Emirates. The Saud family are trillionaires. No one knows exactly how much they have, but they're thought to be the richest family in world history. They own the land. Kings own land. Tyrants take. Kings have, and I'm talking about good kings now, kings have subjects that live on their land and serve them. Tyrants force. if you own land, and a lot of us in this place probably do own land, if you own land, you are essentially a lord or a lady of that land. That's yours. You have the right to decide who comes and who goes. In the old feudal system where the monarchy basically owned everything, they would grant lands to the noblemen. The earls, the dukes, the counts, there's so many different titles. And they became lords over those lands. And they would have working tenants, you know, basically renters, but they would work for the land to farm it, to, you know, they'd have livestock on it. But the head guy owned it. They just had people work it for them. There were times, historically speaking, of great prosperity. But, as in most cases in history, the noblemen or the rich usually lorded over the poor. Because mankind, by default, will look after itself first. Regardless of race, regardless of sex, regardless of gender, regardless of social status, this is one thing that every single person has in common. If you are left to your own devices and you do not have God's Spirit to guide you, you will look inward before outward. You will look to yourself, and unfortunately, in some cases, even at the expense of others. But the term Lord is not a bad word. It just means the one with authority. So why do we call God, why do we call Jesus Lord? Have you ever asked that, other than reading it in the Bible? Why do we call him Lord? Well, Genesis 1 verse 1 says, he created the heavens and the earth. So what you create, you thereby own. Matthew 5 says, heaven is God's throne, and the earth is his footstool. Some of them aren't in there, don't worry. Matthew 28 says, Jesus says, all power and all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Some translations actually say the entire universe. All the power and authority in the universe. That's mine. Jesus earned the right with his blood, sweat, and tears to have what he has. So, back to this verse in Proverbs, having reverential awe and respect for the Lord requires what? That he is your Lord. He can't just be the God who saved you. And in my opinion, yes, he's absolutely my best friend, but modern doctrine places too much emphasis on the friendly relationship between us and Jesus, which is true. Because if you want to get into the technical, he's our brother. He's our family. But never let him not be your Lord. Jesus being your Lord means you have unequivocally and completely surrendered. You've surrendered your own will, you've surrendered your personal desires, and you've surrendered your plans in order to fulfill his will, his plans, and his desires. And I would go as far as saying that every spiritual problem of identity stems from Jesus not being the Lord of your life. You did this, God. Thank you for that. I'll take this part. But Jesus is not a tyrant. Jesus is not going to say, no, I'm going to take that part too because all authority and power has been given me. Your will has not been given to Jesus. It needs to be given by you. Your will has not been taken from you by the Father and placed at Jesus' feet. Your will has to be surrendered. You can't just say, Jesus, you're my Lord. You need to bend your knee and bow down to him. How can the words in Scripture How can the words in Scripture bear any weight in your life if you refuse to submit to the author? Turn with me to James. He did. He said James. Believe it or not, newer translations of the Bible are actually going back to the originals, and this is listed as the Book of Jacob now. It's kind of neat that way because the English really just changed everything. This book was written by Jacob, the half-brother of Jesus. That's it. And then the name kind of changed. The English went to Latin and then back to modern English. It became James. But yeah, Jacob. But anyways, I'll say James because I don't want to confuse everyone too much. James chapter 4 and verse 1. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? I love the way James writes his book. James is my favorite author in the Bible. If I've never told you that, I'll tell you now. Because the way James wrote, you can take it to apply it to a group, or you can take it to apply to yourself. I love the way he writes. What is needed for a conflict? It says, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts? Well, what is needed for a conflict? A minimum of two opposing forces. Yes, we've all been in quarrels. On one side, he's saying, you have godly pleasures. On the other side, you have ungodly pleasures. By definition, these two things cannot coexist peacefully. You have been saved and delivered from the sinful nature you were born with. I was listening to an incredible message this morning talking about this very thing, your sinful nature. This is why you've been saved and set free from this. That's why it makes you uncomfortable. This is why you're not out there sinning, because it's not part of you anymore. Why is going to a bar and getting drunk not part of our lives? Because that doesn't suit us anymore. Why is it that I'm not going to start listening to examples of sin, but sin shouldn't sit well with you anymore. If sin does sit well with you, we do have some issues we can talk about, but sin doesn't sit well if you don't have a sinful nature. Any more than you take a fish out of water, it's not having a great time. It might look happy flopping around like an idiot for a while, but in the end, it's not going to have fun. You have been imbued with the power and the presence of God's Spirit, and that dwells within you. What do you get when a hot and cold front cross paths? Fog. What does fog do? Fog lowers your visibility. Fog can bring confusion. Some people are afraid of fog. Well, have you ever been in a place in your spirit that feels foggy? Where you seem to be stumbling in the darkness. God, I know you're with me. Why can't I see what's going on? And when you turn around a few times, it's easy to get scared because literally right now, I'm not sure where the pulpit is. I'm not even kidding. That's how easy it is to get lost in the fog. With you imbued with God's power, are mixing with the world, it brings a spiritual fog. And it can have you searching. It needs to stop. Confusion leads to fear, which is the opposite of God's love. And when you can't see which way is up, when you can't see where to go, what are you doing? You're not doing this. You're doing this. You're grasping. You're grasping. You're grasping. And there is an enemy out there who's offering. Who's offering? Who's offering? And when you're grasping in the fog, you grab hold of anything, any port in a storm. But be careful you're not latching onto the weapons of the enemy. Because no weapon forged against me can prosper. The enemy can't be there in the fog with a large pole ready to smack me. But he's there with his hands open saying, why don't you take hold of this for a while? Go a few rounds against yourself. Unfortunately, many Christians make a regular go of this. And many Christians spend the majority of their lives under self-imposed oppression instead of grasping a hold of God's freedom. Verse 2 says, "You lust and do not have, so you commit murder." Whew. I love it. It's even funnier when you say, "Silence your phones." The alarm went, your time to wake up. That's okay, we love you. You lust and you don't have, so you commit murder. Wow. Lust, it means to covet and strongly desire something so that it directs your steps. And lust is not, and I know this is talked about a lot in the sense of a perverted sexual nature. Lust in and of itself does not apply to that. Lust is to strongly desire what you don't have that somebody else does. It goes on to talk about coveting. And you want it so badly that it overtakes your own motivation. All you want is the object or the subject of your desire. When the intensity of gain fuels your motivation, you will seek to, or if not subconsciously, to remove any hurdles or obstacles in your way between you and what you want. And people that you deem as having what you don't have can very often become the recipient of hate. And John 3:15 says that if you hate your brother, you are a murderer. And no murderer can be a recipient of the kingdom of heaven. Whew. Lust, desire, it starts so, so small. It starts so small. Do you think Satan's out there with a big bowl of "you're going to hell"? No. He's out there with a little seed of "don't you want this more than God at this very moment in time?" Well, yes, maybe I do. And in that moment, you turn away from God. And now that, don't pick up his seeds. Another way to say that is this. If you hate, Jesus is not the Lord of your life. You are envious or jealous, and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. What is jealousy? Jealousy always starts with comparison. Jealousy always starts with weighing the options of this person has this, I have this. And why it's not good for you on either side is either you say, "I have more and this person has less, ha ha," or "this person's so much better than me, I'm nothing down here." Either way you do it, most people will judge themselves one way or the other and leave themselves in a negative spot. Turn quickly to Luke chapter 18. And while you're turning there, there is only one person or personage in the Bible that is supposed to be jealous. Who knows who that is? God. Because what did we just say about comparison? Now, God has the right to say, "I'm the best for you. You're not going to find better than me." And it says he is a jealous God. He doesn't want you worshiping other gods. Why? Because it wouldn't be good for you. Luke chapter 18 and starting in verse 9. And he, this is Jesus, he told this parable to some people who trusted themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Just to set this up, the Pharisees were the guardians of the word. They were the ones, the guardians of the law. They were supposed to be leading Israel down a righteous path, but they had descended into tyrannical oppressors. The tax collectors, believe it or not, were not considered any better off then than they are now. Only now our tax collectors are all digital, but we don't like it. It says to give without grumbling, but that's still a tough one. Because we don't give taxes, they take it. Anyways, the tax collectors were not, they were considered, it lists them in the Bible among like prostitutes and thieves. They were not loved because the tax collectors were Hebrews, Israelites, appointed by the Romans to take money from their own people. So they were not well liked. So when it says a Pharisee and a tax collector, Jesus is covering both ends of the spectrum here. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like the other people, the swindlers, the unjust, or adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift his eyes to heaven. But he was beating his breast, saying, God be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, this parable, when you read it in your own spirit, it should become moot, because if the Lord is your Lord, then we should be looking to Him as our sole provider. As if nothing we have did we gain ourselves, but was a gift from God. Psalm 24, verse 1, please. The earth is the Lord's. Where do we live? Earth. And all that it contains. What is all around us? Stuff it contains. The world and those who dwell in it. Hey, do you dwell in the world? Yeah, I think you do. God owns everything. He absolutely does. Honor that. Respect that. Revere that. You need to establish in your mind the fact that everything you own, you are a steward of what God actually owns. A steward is one who manages the affairs and the properties that belong to another person. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8 says, it's already up there. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Verse 9. Be hospitable to one another. Does the verse end there? Without complaint. Oh, do we like to complain? As each one has received a spiritual gift. Each one. Does that say only pastors? Does that say only people who tithe faithfully? Does this say only people who read their Bible daily? No. Everyone has received a special gift. Employ it in serving one another as good stewards. What you've received from God. It is not yours, it is His, but you are the steward of the manifold, what? Grace of God. Through faith you were saved by what? Grace. God gave you grace. And imagine Him saying, why won't He show grace to someone else? I gave so much grace to Terrell. Why isn't He showing grace to someone else? There was a parable of a man who owed a great sum of money to a rich ruler and begged him, I cannot pay, please have mercy on me. And the man and the rich ruler let him go. And that man went out and found someone who owed him pocket change and beat him and said, pay me what you owe. And he said, I can't pay you. Please have mercy on me. He said, no. And he was thrown in jail. The rich ruler heard about this and dragged the man back and said, you evil, wicked man. I forgave you that large debt and you couldn't forgive that little debt. What has God given you? Actually, this is so great. Who was here last week and heard Pastor Lowe? What has God given you that you are not giving out? I heard another preacher a couple weeks ago talk about, we are like trees planted by the brook. And trees, if they're healthy, will produce fruit. but no tree eats its own fruit. An apple tree doesn't eat apples. An orange tree doesn't eat oranges. Who eats the fruit? Whoever else comes by and is hungry. Grace was the greatest gift we were ever given, and we are stewards of His grace. And the more you give, the more God will trust you with to give. Have grace to your fellow man. Remember what they said about the greater the sin, the greater the grace. So if your grace has a limit, you're saying, I don't have the grace of God, because the grace of God covers a multitude of sin. James chapter 4 and verse 3. You ask and do not receive. Ask not, have not. That's pretty easy. So if you don't have, do you ask or do you complain about not having? Here's a very humbling question. Why doesn't God always give me what I ask for? The Bible says if you ask in my name, and I made sure I put Jesus in Jesus' name at the end of that. I tell you that having pure motives is at the absolute crux of receiving from God. And John chapter 14, verse 11. Jesus says, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Go with me on this one. Asking for something in Jesus' name is not just a right, but a privilege. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20 says that we are ambassadors of Christ. What is an ambassador? An ambassador is essentially an extension of the person they represent. And it's just like this. If you send your child who finally gets their driver's license to the store to get you bread and milk, they're essentially an ambassador of your will. They are going to do your will. And if you want to look at the grand scale of ambassadors of other countries visiting leaders of other nations, they are there as a representative of the nation and of their leader, whether it be a prime minister, a president, a king, whatever. They are sent out with the full authority of the person, and an ambassador should expect to be treated like the one they are sent from. You cannot be an ambassador, you cannot be a steward to someone or someone you refuse to bend your knee to or acknowledge as your superior or your Lord. As a Christian, as a child of God, it is your birthright. It is your birthright to call on the name of Jesus. But I'm here to say that simply invoking His name to ask for things is a privilege granted to those whose hearts God knows and can wholly trust. For example, what would happen if God granted the desires to every single person who merely used the words in Jesus' name? What would happen if an alcoholic walked into the liquor store and said, in Jesus' name, I own all this? And God went, don't, now I gotta give it to him because he said it right. It doesn't work that way. Imagine a businessman walking into any store or warehouse in town and saying, in Jesus' name, I now own this. Whew. But if your heart is truly His, go with me on this. If your heart is truly His, and He is the Lord of your life, and you're so close to Him that His desires become your desires, then the ambassadorial power is granted to you, because God can say, this is my Son. This is my daughter, in whom I am well pleased. I know when they ask something in my name, it's going to be to do on the earth what I want done. And then verse 4. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Wow, what a cut and dry verse. Where do your loyalties lie, with God or with the world? I don't know about y'all, but at times, life is hard enough with God on my side. I can't fathom being an enemy of God. I can't fathom being at odds with the one who created the universe and trying to get by. I honestly don't understand how people do it and survive. Verse 5. Do you think that the scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the spirit which he has made to dwell in us. But he gives a greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. If your hands are causing you to sin, wash them. That's proverbially saying. Just cleanse your hands of sin. Purify your heart if you're double-minded. So we asked how to draw near to God. Well, we've covered what not to do. And you often heard it said, and I've preached this myself, well, it's about a relationship and you have to build a relationship. But I was challenged on that. And do you know there's not a single verse in the New Testament that talks about building a relationship with God? Think about that, and then think about this. What makes a relationship? Well, you have two parties, and both have to give something of themselves, and that creates a foundation that you can mutually build on. With guys, it's like, what are some common interests? Trust me, no guys are friends that have no common interests. That's just not how we're wired. I don't know how women do it. I'm not a woman. But with guys, it can be as simple of, do you like to play golf? Yes, you're my best friend. I'll talk to you once every 3 years. That's how guys work. Someone can tell me how women make friends again? I know there's coffee and toenails involved, but hey, that's as far as I go. But think about that. Both parties have to give something of themselves for a relationship. But ask you this. What more can God give? What more can he do? He literally created the world, the universe. He sent his only begotten Son to bridge a gap and give you free access to his throne. Always. As far as building relationships, I'm pretty sure God's done his part and the ball is in your court. So not how does God draw closer to us, but how do we draw closer to God? Well, first one is prayer. Prayer. Regularly communicate to God through prayer. And the definition of prayer is to exchange your thoughts and ideas with God's thoughts and ideas. That's what conversation is. How you doing today? Nice weather. Did you see the game last night? That is an exchange of ideas and thoughts. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 16 says, rejoice always. That should get its own verse. I love it. Next verse. Pray without ceasing. Next verse. In everything give thanks. I love that Paul did not differ between only when things are going well. In everything give thanks. Good morning. Why is it a good morning? It's raining. Because it's a great morning. Good morning. Why is it a good morning? It's sunny. I wanted rain because it's a great day. In everything, give thanks. Don't disqualify your public prayer life, you know, like when we're together, and do not discount your private prayer life. There is an intimacy that naturally comes from one-on-one time with the Lord. Intimacy that needs to be experienced to be understood. And I have made this analogy 100 times because I firmly believe this, the analogy of intimacy with God and intimacy with your spouse. I'm not just talking about sex, but I heard another great analogy this morning about, it's about removing everything that is in between you. In public even, you have little, I mean, if you've been married any significant amount of time, you have little traits, little quirks, little idioms that your spouse will pick up on that no one else has a clue what is happening. It's the same with God. Getting to know Him, you will pick up on things that previously would have went right over your head. And privately, you can open up to your spouse behind closed doors about things that your other closest relationships, friends, family, even your children, never hear about. Matthew 6, verse 6. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room. Close your door and pray to the Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is in secret will reward you. In ancient Israel, the inner room, most houses had this. And the inner room of a dwelling was generally the most private and the most secure. It was away from public gathering areas, what we consider, you know, kitchens, living rooms, stuff like that. Think of it as nowadays that storage room in the basement that only has one door and no windows. And then let's look at this metaphysically. On one hand, Jesus says, go somewhere special to you. Away from other people's eyes, somewhere you feel private, safe, and secure, and pray. On the other hand, he could also be saying, retreat within yourself. Because there's only two people that can hear my thoughts, me and God. And that's how I can pray without ceasing, because I can be communicating with God through my mind and my spirit on a regular basis. Another way is reading scripture. The Bible is God's written word. And a regular reading life will help you grow in wisdom and understanding. Understanding not just what's written, but who wrote it. I don't know if we have any avid readers in the house, but when you're reading a novel, when you're reading poetry, when you're reading the newspaper, you get a sense of the person behind who was writing it because they put themselves into their writings. God did that too. You see, the Bible is actually a collection of 66 individual books. And it spans a writing period of over 1,500 years. The Old Testament is broken down further into 5 categories. You have the Torah, which is the first 5 books of the Bible. It's also called the Book of the Law, the Books of Moses, the Pentateuch. It has a few different names. And then there's historical books. There's poetry. There's wisdom. And there's the books of the prophets, both minor and major. The New Testament has tremendous gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It has the epistles or the letters. It has teachings on how to apply the word, the life, and teachings of Christ to your own life. No matter what you're looking for, the Bible has it. Don't get tied up in someone's personal doctrine. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 says this. All scripture, not just the ones I'm reading you this morning, not just the ones you heard last week, not the ones you heard from your favorite preacher online. All scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for what? For teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. So that the man of God may be adequate and equipped for every good work. Too many private interpretations tend to disregard too many scriptures. I mean, it's not that you can't learn from them, but remember that all scripture God wrote, not just the ones you hear on Sunday. Believe me, I'm not reading the whole Bible today. Apparently, it takes about 72 hours start to finish. Never discount the importance of reading your Bible. If you don't have a Bible, please come and see me after the service. Another way to draw closer to God is through service and community. Never shy away from being the person who picks up a broom or attends functions. God did not create us to flourish by ourselves. The first man didn't remain alone very long, did he? God said, this man needs a companion. And he tried by bringing every single animal he created. None of them were good. So he said, all right, I need to make him a similar companion, and created woman. We naturally congregate in groups and communities. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 8 says, there was a certain man without a dependent, having neither a son or a brother, yet there was no end to his labor. Indeed, his eyes were not satisfied with riches, and he never asked, and for whom am I laboring and depriving myself of pleasure? This too is vanity and is of grievous task. Keep going. Two are better than one, because they have a good return for their labor. For if either of them falls, the other will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls where there is not another to lift him up. We are meant to help each other, not all of us going in alone. Learning to depend on others helps you learn to depend on God. And if you think to yourself, well, I can do it myself, or I don't need anyone, how does that mindset not transfer to God? I don't need him. I'll go to him for the big important stuff. But if I can handle it on my own, I'd better not bother the Lord, because he's doing big things. We're often taught, and I was taught this in school, about the formidable spirit of the pioneers. The ones that settled the untamed West. The ones that settled the wild North. And I can take nothing away from the people who did that, because land does not break itself, and mad respect for those who have built the foundation from which we built our society. But there's one downside to the pioneer spirit. It says you must work hard for everything you have. How do you keep that in your heart and rely on God for everything you need? Always be humble. And number four, worship and gratitude. But never forget the true meaning of worship. I mean, we use the phrase to talk about music on Sunday mornings. That's fine. That's just what we call it. But true worship means to crouch or to fall face down in adoration. The act of lowering oneself in humble submission with an attitude of utmost adoration or respect. And there's another part to this. And one of the cultures that comes to mind immediately, is the Japanese culture. They don't shake hands when they greet. They bow. And it's true respect not to meet the eyes. Because now you're saying, okay, I'm submitting to you. You literally have the power to take my life right now if you want to, because I am defenseless. But when you transfer that to God, to worship him, it even talks about laying face down on the ground. It's not about him lording over us. It's about your faith saying, God, you have the best for me. I am literally going to stop what I'm doing and let you take my life, because you can take my life and do much more than I can with it. That is true worship. But it's not true worship, again, if he's not the Lord of your life. You don't worship your friends. And not taking anything away from salvation. So don't hear me wrong on this. That only happened once. You're not going to get saved again. So worshiping him as your Savior is a great way to remember what he did for you. Worshiping him as your Lord is a daily act of your will. You must be submitted to him. John chapter 4, verse 24. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The symbolism behind prostration is putting yourself in a vulnerable and trusting state. God, I trust you with my life. If that is sincere, is the purest form of worship in that statement. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, excuse me, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Presenting your bodies as a living sacrifice. Being a living sacrifice doesn't mean to be in constant self-lack, but it's to be in a constant state of bowing to God in a sacrificial manner, both allowing him permission to have your life and trusting him to completely always lead you right. God doesn't desire to take your life. What happened when Abraham tried to sacrifice Isaac? It wasn't Isaac dying that God was after. It was Abraham's heart and saying, I'll do what you want, Lord. But the angel stopped him and said, that's all I wanted. As for gratitude, remember again that your Lord is the God who created the universe. Another way to think of it is this. Every single person has 2 minutes to live. But every breath you take in resets the clock. So every breath is a gift from God. Always be grateful. Don't complain. If you are a serial complainer, come and ask for help. Because that is part of our culture that needs to be exercised from the church, is the complainer. I had a man come sit in my office last week. He's like, I often wonder if the reason our country is in the shape it is because all we do is complain. I said, I can't deny that. I'm just glad we do have the grace I spoke of, because when the Israelites in the desert complained, they got the snakes. I don't want that. Our snakes are little. I love them. You got that? Bend a knee to the Lord, because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of all wisdom. Amen. God, thank you so much. I can't speak for everyone, Lord, but I know I bend my knee to you. You are not just my Savior. You are not just my brother. You are not just my friend. Though I cherish you in all of those roles, you are my Lord. I am here at your will. I am here to do what you ask, Lord. And Father God, thank you so much for sending Jesus to bridge that gap so that I can actually have a relationship with you. You've done all you're going to do to build that relationship. And Father God, your word says, the closer I draw to you, the closer you draw to me. So Father God, never let go of my heart. I want to draw ever closer to you. In your name I pray, amen and amen.